The text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? If the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look up into the night sky, you see the moon, which reflects the light of the sun. And you see the twinkling light of so many stars. At night, the light of the moon and the stars can be bright and spread over all the earth, but they vanish before the greater and brighter light of the sun at dawn. Similarly, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Law, the Letter, the Ten Commandments engraved on tablets of stone was glorious in itself, but it has no glory in the face of the grandeur of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the grandeur of the gospel. We cannot sufficiently prize or reverence the glory of Christ, which shines so brightly in the gospel like the noonday sun. The gospel is wickedly profaned when the power and majesty of the Spirit are not allowed to shine forth from the gospel of Christ to draw the hearts and minds of men, women, and children up to heaven. The law, however glorious in itself, has no glory in the face of the gospel's grandeur. God gave the law great dignity, and yet that is nothing compared to the dignity of the gospel. The law was adorned with many miracles. Here the Apostle Paul mentions one of them, the brightness that shone in the face of Moses so as to dazzle the eyes of all. That brightness was a symbol of the glory of the law. It is fitting that the glory of the gospel should shine with even greater brightness, since it is by far superior to the law. Paul compares the lesser with the greater. First, he calls the law the ministry of death. He says that its teaching was written in letter with ink. It was written on tablets of stone. It was not of perpetual duration, but was temporary and passing away. He calls it the ministry of condemnation. But the gospel is the ministry of the Spirit. It is the ministry of righteousness. It endures forever. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit changes men's hearts instead of writing on stones. The Spirit transforms the sinful will instead of writing with ink on paper. The Bible is a story about grace administration. That is the story of both Testaments. The communication and management of God's grace to sinners. God's Son has changed the way that grace is administered. In the Old Testament, grace was administered, it was communicated largely through types, pictures, symbols, prophecies, poems. These were the means God used to communicate His grace. But when the Son of God came, God administered His grace much more directly. These types, sacrifices, these festivals, these symbols, these pictures, these prophecies, these poems were put aside, as it were, and in their place, God gave the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. God's grace administration is under new management. It is the same name. It is the same business. But it is being administered differently. It is not a new product. It is the same product. The New Testament is not a new business, but an old business under new management. When Paul contrasts the two testaments here in our text, he is not contrasting the administration of law and works in the Old Testament with an administration of grace in the New Testament. No, he is saying the Old Testament is an administration of grace just like the New, except the New is more glorious. The New is better. The contrast is not between something that has no glory and something that is full of glory, but an old covenant, an old way of managing grace that is glorious with a new way that is even more glorious. This has serious and significant implications for the way we read the Old Testament. It has implications for the way we relate to the Old Testament characters. It has implications for the character of God and how we view Him. It has implications for how much more responsible we are for what we have compared to the Old Testament times. I want to show you this morning five ways in which grace administration under new management is more glorious than grace administration under old management. Five ways in which the New Testament is more glorious than the old. First, we find more of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We find more glorious Spirit. The Spirit is more glorious than the letter. We see that in verses 7 and 8, where Paul compares the ministry of death to the ministry of the Spirit. And this follows from verse 6, where Paul says, God has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. On the one hand, there is letter. On the other hand, there is Spirit. He characterizes the Old Testament as letter, and he characterizes the New Testament as Spirit. This seems to suggest that in the Old Testament there is no Spirit, and in the New Testament there is no letter. We know that cannot be true. There was Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. No one could believe or keep believing without the Holy Spirit. Of course there is letter in the New Testament. We are reading letters from the New Testament. What is being compared here is not all letter against all Spirit. It is saying rather, we look at the Old Testament and characterize it by an emphasis on the letter more than the Spirit. In other words, when we look at the Old Testament, we see a multiplication of letters, of words, of instructions, of commandments. Whereas when we look at the New Testament, what is most emphasized is the multiplication of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, there were multiple words and very little Holy Spirit to help us obey them. In the New Testament, we have a much simplified religion, much fewer words, much less instruction, but much more Spirit to help us obey them. And that is what Paul is speaking of here when he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Therefore, when we think of ourselves as New Testament believers, as Paul thought of himself as a minister of the New Testament, the number one response should be gratitude to God. We should say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not living in Old Testament times, because it's so complex and it's so complicated, and there were so many things that were communicating grace, but which were also in a way obscuring grace, and especially because there was so little of the Holy Spirit poured out compared to the new." Think of yourself living in Old Testament times. It's hard enough to be a New Testament Christian at times. We get befuddled and distracted and diverted and confused. How much more in the old? Every one of us who is a New Testament believer should say, "Thank you, Lord, that we have the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, for simplifying this. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Holy Spirit in greater measure." That is the first contrast. There's more Spirit in the New Testament. Second, there is more life. There's more glorious Spirit and there's more glorious life. This follows from the first. Notice that he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Here the Lord gives another contrast. We have killing and we have giving life. This looks like a contrast between an administration that was all about death, all about killing, no life at all, and another that is all life and no death. That is what it looks like on the face of it, but that cannot be true. Here he says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious..." There is the key. If the Old Testament was all about killing and dying, and there is no life, there's nothing glorious about that. There's nothing beautiful about that. There's nothing magnificent. There's nothing awesome about that. Here the Apostle Paul says, even what he describes as the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. So much so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Here's the man whom God primarily used to reveal the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the apostle is saying there was a glory in that. In fact, it was so glorious that the Israelites said, "Hide your face, Moses. It's too much to bear." Why would Moses' face shine if all he had was death? Why would God call something glorious if it was all about dying? He would not. There's a comparison here. Not between all death and all life, but between a lot of death and a lot of life. But there's still some death here. And there's still some life there. God saved people in the Old Testament. There was life. There was means of grace, and people still die in the New Testament. So why does he call it a ministry of death? When you actually look at the Old Testament, what strikes you is the amount of death. The primary way God revealed himself in the Old Testament was through sacrifice, one after another, 10 by 10, 100 by 100, thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably millions of sacrifices. In that sense, compared to the one death of Christ, the Old Covenant seems to be all death, whereas the New Covenant seems to be much less about death. If you think of the subjective effect of the Old Testament as people read it, it did a convicting work, a killing work in the soul. The purpose of all these sacrifices and of God's judgment in dealing with His people was to bring the people to be convicted of their sins, to see their spiritual deadness and how fully they deserved eternal death. And God gave little glimmers of grace and life, little sparks of life. But the subjective experience of God's people was very much conviction. Whereas in the new, there's still conviction. There's still a sense of our spiritual deadness and how much we deserve death. But there's much more focus on life, on hope. The old covenant law condemned and killed, but by contrast, Christ takes away the curse of the law by enduring its penalty and gives His life-producing spirit to create an obedient heart in us. Christ has done what the law, weakened by sinful flesh, was not able to do. The old covenant law commanded good things, but only the gospel could fully confer them. The righteousness demanded by the law was only supplied with the redemptive work of Christ. The old declared the law and thereby condemned. The new satisfies the law and makes us right with God. The leading and far greater glory of the new covenant is that it secures the righteousness of God's people through God's Son and Spirit, rather than serving primarily to condemn sinfulness. The old covenant required only the glory of God engraved with letters on stones and shining from the face of Moses, so that he had to put a veil over his face for the sake of the people. But the new covenant required God to manifest the glory of His only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. Another way of understanding this phrase, ministry of death, is when you compare the old with the new. Far more died in their sins in the old compared to those who came to saving faith and life. Whereas in the New Testament, God sent the gospel into all the world. Life was multiplied massively. As we read in the Old Testament, we do not get the impression that there were tons of people saved even in Israel, let alone in the other nations of the world. There are better ways of understanding this phrase, the ministry of death, than saying, well, that was all death and this is all life. No, it is a relative contrast. It is saying more death than life, but still life. More life than death, but still death. Again, we think, thank you, Lord. I'm living in times of life. When I look back at the Old Testament and I see how few were saved and how rarely salvation was experienced and how much even the best of God's people lived in shadows and darkness and fear and despair even, how glad I am I live in times when life has been manifested, when life is much more available, life goes much deeper, life flourishes so much better in the soul. What a blessing. Do you know your privilege? Try and put yourself back there at times and see what it would feel like. Third, there is more righteousness. There's more spirit, there's more life, and there's more righteousness. Of course, if there's more spirit and life, there's going to be more righteousness. More righteousness than condemnation. We see that in verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Let us quickly define these terms. Condemnation means being sentenced to death justly for one's sins. Righteousness means being counted as blameless in God's sight on account of Christ's person and work. On the one side, condemnation, and on the other side, righteousness. And again, what it looks like is that in the Old Testament, everyone is condemned, but in the New Testament, everyone is righteous. We know that cannot be true, because we are told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The Psalms speak repeatedly of God giving his righteousness to sinners. Let me just give you just one example. Psalm 23, verse 3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But you can look at many more. Psalm 24, verse 5, Psalm 118, verse 15, and verses 19 through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Psalm 132, verse 9. Psalm 145, verse 7. Psalm 146, verse 8 says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. We read in Hebrews 11 of multiple Old Testament believers who are justified by faith and made righteous in God's sight. So we cannot say the Old Testament was all 100% condemnation. The law was a ministry of condemnation and death, in the sense that sinners are taught their duty and told that all who do not satisfy God's righteousness are accursed and are convicted and found guilty of sin and death. Thus, from the law they receive nothing but this condemnation, for there God demands what is due to him and yet gives no power to perform it. But by the gospel and the Spirit of God, men are regenerated and reconciled to God by the free forgiveness, the remission of their sins. So that is the ministry of righteousness and so of life. What we have here again is a contrast between, you might say, two different levels of righteousness. There was a righteousness in the old, and there is a righteousness in the new, but there was so little righteousness in the old and so much in the new that when you actually compare them, it is almost as if one is condemnation and one is righteousness. Think of it like this. It's not a contrast between bad and good. It's a contrast between good and better. Or a contrast between good and best. Or think of it this way. It is not a contrast between dark and light, but between candlelight and sunlight. When you walk into a big hall that just has a little candle in it, until your eyes adjust, you probably think, I've just walked into the darkness here. Total darkness. But there is light, and there is lighting. And if the sun shines, the candle's almost forgotten. That is really what the Apostle Paul is saying here. In verse 10, he's talking about the Old Testament. For even what was made glorious, even that old administration of grace, which was glorious, had no glory in this respect, in this way, because of the glory that excels. He's saying that candlelight, though it had some beautiful light coming from it, is really effectively no light when you compare it with what has just been revealed. There's so much glorious light over here that it makes any little light over there seem like nothing. He says again in verse 11, "For if what was passing away was glorious," Old Testament, that did have a glory, "what remains is much more glorious." What remains is even more glorious than the old was. Grace administration under new management results in more spirit, results in more life, results in more righteousness. What a righteousness! Do we not have so much more knowledge of who has this righteousness? Who gives this righteousness? How we get this righteousness? What benefits this righteousness brings us? What it is like to be delivered from that condemnation, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul in that first verse of Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Let me give you two other contrasts more briefly. Number four, more permanence. The old covenant was characterized by temporariness. The new covenant by permanence. We see that already in the verses we've looked at, but especially in verse 11. "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." That which was fading away was glorious. This is explained further in verse 13 when it talks about Moses, who put this veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. What happened to Moses' face? It shone so brightly that they said, "Put a veil over it. We're going to die just looking at you." But that glory faded. It got less and less bright. It was not permanent. Whereas new covenant glory is permanent. He says in verse 11, "What was passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious." So there's more permanence. What blessing. We do not live in days when there are ups and downs of God's revelation of Himself. Incredible moments of bright glory. And days, weeks, decades, centuries of darkness, obscurity, limited knowledge. The shadows of the Old Testament had to vanish at the coming of Christ. We have the New Testament in its fullness. We have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We do not need anything else. It is not going to be taken away. It is not deficient in any way. We have it constantly in our possession. Permanence. The fifth contrast is plainness. Much greater clarity compared to previous obscurity. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself and His work of grace in shadows and promises and types and ordinances which foresignified Christ to come. In the New Testament, we have the reality, the substance, Jesus Christ, which those shadows and promises and types and ordinances pointed to. Shadows are not as clear as the reality, the substance itself. In Jesus Christ, God holds forth His grace to sinners in more fullness, more evidence, and more spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. You have God's grace here in heaven, and you have these needy sinners here on earth, the Israelites, with so much need of grace. Under the old administration of grace, God decides, "I'm going to communicate this grace to them through sacrifices and feasts and seasons and people and prophecies." So His light is shining. But it is shining through these media, these means. It comes down, goes through these means, and those here see at least some of the glory of God's grace through these means, through these media. But there's a built-in obscurity as well. These things sometimes get in the way. The very things God intended to reveal His grace could become obscurers of it when people put their trust in the things, in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the priest, rather than in the God who was revealing himself through them. That happened to Israel all the time. There was no fault in the things, in the media, but in those who were trying to see through them to God. Sometimes they just stopped with the means. There was obscurity. Moses' veil is a picture of that obscurity. Here is glory, but there is a veil. You can see it, but it's also obscured. Paul says that is over. Now God reveals himself with greater clarity. How does this happen? Notice the end of verse 14 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Jews' minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. They are still fixated on the things, on the means, on the media. But he says, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Christ came and said, see all these means, all these feasts, all these sacrifices, all these things that God has used, all these symbols, all these pictures, they're finished. They're done away with. And I am here directly to reveal God's grace to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ took the veil away. He took the media away. And he said, here is grace directly for you to view, to behold, to enjoy. Here is clarity instead of obscurity. Here is direct grace instead of indirect grace. Here is unmediated grace instead of mediated grace. Paul says, because Christ has made it so plain, because he has taken away all that obscurity, that changes my preaching. I'm now going to speak plainly and clearly and simply, directly. Let there be no obscurity. Let nothing I say form a veil between you and Christ, but rather let the preaching of the Word bring you into direct contact, direct sight by faith of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the same message of grace. It is under new management. The Son has come. He said, grace administration is now under new management, which results in a clearer view of Christ, a clearer message of Christ, clearer preaching, and clearer faith. Are you not glad you were not born 3, 4, or 5,000 years ago? You feel it is hard enough to be saved and to be a believer in a day like this. How much harder then? To live in a day like this should fill us with great hope for ourselves and for our children and our grandchildren. God established the covenant of grace immediately after the fall in the Garden of Eden with God's promise to Adam and Eve of the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. That is the language that is picked up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 5. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law, meaning the Old Testament, which was more characterized by law, and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by, here are the media, promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying, all picturing Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious and powerful, effective through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. That is an incredible statement. It is beautiful. What an amazing, clear summary of gospel truth. There are differences and similarities. The differences, there's a different administration. That's what it says. It was differently administered. There are different media. They are listed, promises, prophecies, and so on. There's a different audience. It tells us it was just the Jews primarily in the Old Testament. It was delivered to the people of the Jews. It was a different name. It was called the Old Testament or the Law. So there are differences, but there are also great similarities. It was the same covenant of grace. It was the same Christ. Notice it says all of these media, they all foresignified, they all pre-pictured Christ to come. It was the same Holy Spirit. It says it was through the operation of the Spirit that people believed. It was the same faith. It says the Spirit, using these means, instructed and built up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. It was the same salvation by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There were differences, but there were also similarities. What does all this mean for us? The first thing we are struck by is unity. The unity of God's plan. The unity of God's purpose. The unity of God's administration. When we look at the Old Testament, there are differences, but there are far more similarities. The Old Testament was not plan A, and the New Testament is plan B. The Old and New Testaments are God's one plan of salvation to save unworthy, hell-deserving, dead sinners, spiritually dead. There is a unity, a togetherness, more similarities than contrasts when we deal with the essence of these two testaments. There is unity in God's plan and God's purpose. It is one of the most beautiful parts of Christian maturing that we see that more and more. You think you understood it when you first started, or you were helped to see that. But as you continue reading through and studying the Old Testament in the light of the New, and the New in the light of the Old, you just keep seeing, wow, this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. What a perfect plan. There's no zigzagging here. No, we'll try this. No, we'll try that. No, that did not work. No, there is that. This is what we are doing here. This is God's grace administration. We see the unity of God's plan, the unity of God's book, and the unity of God's people. A lot of Old Testament preaching about Old Testament characters is very moralistic. By that I mean it's really focused on they did that, so you should do that, or they did not do that, so you should not do that. When you look at America as a whole, when it comes to the Old Testament, much of the preaching is so moralistic, and there's very little real exposition of the faith of Old Testament believers in Jesus Christ. It is because fundamentally there is a sense that they were very different, completely different from us in terms of the way they were saved and who they believed in and how they believed. So you end up that all we can really learn from these people is good morals and bad morals, but not good faith and bad faith. When we see these two testaments interlocking and interlinking like this, we begin to see these are people who are firm believers in the same Christ by the same Spirit with the same salvation. We can identify with them so much more. It changes the way we read their lives and understand their decisions. That brings a fellowship, as it were, with God's people through all ages. So there is a unity. There's also a responsibility. You know the verse, Luke 12. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, he said, if they do not receive you, know this. These cities will suffer worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. We tend to think Sodom and Gomorrah the worst ever. Therefore, worst judgment ever. Jesus says, no. There are going to be cities whose judgment will be even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And God rained fire and brimstone down on those cities. And no one survived. No one. What made the difference? They had more gospel. You can substitute the name of your town. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for your town. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for your town. Sodom and Gomorrah are in the middle of the list of cities. Who's under them? Our town. We've been given so much in terms of the pure gospel, reformed churches, Bible-believing churches, believers, Bibles. We celebrate the joy of all that we have compared to the Old Testament believers. Yes, thank God every single day, but realize this. If you do not use it, you will be judged worse than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is that serious. Yes, it is a joy, but it is also a solemnity. There is much greater responsibility. And lastly, the one key to all Bible interpretation is Christ. There is only one key, and it is Christ. You notice that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, the Jews. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The Apostle Paul talks about two veils here. There's an objective veil, which is speaking of the objective historical coming of Christ. He's saying when he came, he took away that veil of types and prophecies and symbols and all these other media, and he himself directly reveals himself to people. That veil has been taken away in Christ. But there's another veil. Our problem is not that veil. Our problem is another veil. It's not an objective veil. It is a subjective veil. It is not an historical veil. It is a personal veil. It is a veil that covers the heart. And that is what he goes on to say in verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When we see Christ, the veil is gone. Until the veil is taken away, we cannot see him. We do not see him. We do not understand the Old Testament. We do not understand the New either. There's a veil upon their hearts. Speaking of the Jews in verse 15. But is there a veil on your heart? What changes everything is seeing Christ. You will notice, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, it is clear now. The veil is taken away objectively and subjectively. What is the experience of the Christian? We see Christ clearly as in a mirror. That is how clear it is. Seeing him so directly, so clearly, so beautifully, so bountifully in the gospel has an impact. The more we see him with unveiled face, unveiled face, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from glory to glory, from glory to glory. His glory in us, on us, through us, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a prospect! What a possibility! Whether you are an unbeliever and the veil's never been taken away from your heart, or you are a believer and you've lost sight of Christ and there's a veil between you and Him, it may be your own sin. Pray that God, that the Spirit of God, will take away the veil so that you can see Him. It changes the whole way you read the Bible. It changes the whole way you see Him. It changes the whole way you see yourself. It changes the whole way you see your future. It changes you from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, the key to understanding your word, because your word is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is his own self-revelation. He reveals himself to us. He reveals you, Father, to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we thank you, Father, that he gives his Spirit to take the veil away from our hearts and minds and lives so that we can see him, so that we can hear his voice, so that we can understand our need and his wonderful provision of grace and of salvation, which is exactly what we need. Oh, Father, we pray that today the veil may be taken away from hearts. The veil, the obscurity, the confusion, the lack of clarity, the fuzzy thinking, the lack of assurance of faith, may be taken away, and we might see our Savior as we've never seen him before, clearly. And that we might lay hold of him in faith that we'll never let go. Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace that you have granted to us, that you granted to our fathers in the Old Testament, even to Abraham and so many others. Father, we thank you for the glory, the greater glory, like the noonday sun, of the substance and the reality that you have revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, show us more of Jesus, even today, that we may praise you and worship you all the more, that we may be strengthened in faith. And Father, for those who do not see him, Lord, we pray that you open their eyes and turn their hearts, that they may see and live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in conclusion, number 1.